Well, we can get started. Does anybody want coffee tonight? I know they're making...
Coffee is working.
Okay. We will be going to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Oh, somebody's having some coffee. Arlen is.
Yeah, it's ready.
I was given instructions to make coffee for you.
Oh, I can't have regular coffee.
Decaf.
Oh, okay. I can have that.
But I'm not sure about it. I mean, just take a drink. If you gag, I'll take it back.
Well, let it cool down. How's that?
Okay.
I don't want to burn my tongue. How many have burnt their tongue more than once? Trying something hot. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it tastes fine. We're in Matthew 23. We're moving right along. We are at the end of Christ's days on earth. Oh, good evening. Good to have you. Yeah, Dick can update. How's Dick? Go ahead and update everybody how Jean is doing.
She's Bill said she went to sleep finally this afternoon after having a rugged couple of days. They got bleeding stopped. Got her on an antibiotic for the cold, or the crud, as he calls it, that she picked up in the hospital. And everybody else in the hospital, including doctors and nurses, seemed to all have the crud. So she gets it too. What else does she do?
Not anybody to see
it
besides.
No, she's when she's not feeling well like that, it's like you and you're feeling well, you don't have to visit with people. And that's what it is, you know, she gets feeling down and your body's hurting and you know, and she's tired. She's tired. She said she's so ready to go to be with the Lord. She says, I'm just waiting. I'm so ready to be with the Lord. You know, Bill says, I've come to terms with it, it's good. You know, it goes, I don't want to just see her suffering anymore. Yeah. You know, she is so ready to be with the Lord Jesus. You know, Jean, yeah, she said she has had this disease or been sick since she's 8 years old. And so it's been a long fight her whole life. And so it's tiring. You know, and so anyway. But anyway, let's pray, and we'll pray for Jean. Lord, we just thank you that we can come before your throne of grace, and we do pray for Jean at this time, that you just comfort her heart. And Father, thank you for the joy that she has, and I know she's anticipating being with you, and so we commit her to you and commit Bill to you, and pray that she would get rest. Pray that she'd be able to sleep well through the night, and this cold would not become too hard on her, and we just commit her keeping to you. Also pray for a couple of young people, Father, I visited this week. I think of Alexa. I pray for her that she would truly be saved. Father, I also pray for the young man I visit with today, that I pray for a restoration in his family with him and his wife. I just commit them to you and ask for you to work a miracle there. And Lord, also for another young man who is not soft to you and who is rebelling, and pray that he'd see how his sin is his problem and how he needs to be forgiven. And I pray that you'd bring him to that point that he would submit to the truth and he'd trust in the Lord Jesus for his salvation. Again, we just commit those that can't make it tonight, maybe not feeling well or other reasons, that just pray you'd be walking in joy and walking in the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 23, it is probably one of the most toughest scriptures we have of Lord Jesus' explain to disciples and teaching his disciples about the Pharisees. We are on page 49 in the booklet. And we are on page 49, closer to the top under point D, chapter 23, verses 1 through 36, where Jesus openly rebukes the character and teachings of the Pharisees. I'm going to read paragraph number 1. In light of the whole book of Matthew, there is no doubt that the Jewish leadership, namely the Pharisees and Sadducees, were the first to consider Christ and to reject his person and claims. It was only a matter of time before they exercised their control and authority over the nation and caused them to follow their deceitful and wicked conclusions. They were the cause of national rejection. They were to be held more accountable. It was to them that the woes were placed upon. Paragraph 2. The rejection of the whole nation behind him and the cross before him, Jesus described to the congregation before him the false teachings and actions of their leadership in Matthew 23. These woes were the opposite of the blesseds as described earlier in the book. The first half of the woes describes a doctrine of the Pharisaical leadership. The second half describes their hypocritical practices. With this warning having been spoken not only to the disciples but to the multitudes around him, there can be no doubt that Christ desired for the blind Jewish followers to reconsider their false impressions of their hypocritical, dishonest leadership. The multitudes were also held accountable for not considering the woes. Now remember, in chapter 22, the very last verse, it says, from that day forward, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Remember, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees all came to him and were questioning him and trying to tie him up in knots and for him to get twisted in his words, and they can find claims against him and condemn him. But Jesus shut all their mouths. They couldn't say anything against him. And then, right from there, he goes into chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, Moses, remember in Matthew, Moses is always referred to, in a sense, as the lawgiver. And so when there's problems in the law, Jesus would even say, go and read Moses. In other words, go and read the Torah. Go and read Moses' writings. So Moses became associated with the authority of the Mosaic law and the law concerning Israel. And so he said, these leaders, they put them, these Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What he means is they have placed themselves in the place of authority. In other words, there's self-promotion involved. We are it. We are the law. Okay? And so that's the idea of sitting in Moses' seat. It's a place of authority. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. In other words, yes, they may read the Word of God and teach the Word of God, but guess what? They don't live it. They don't live it. What they say and what they do are two different things. Because what do they do in verse 4? They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. In other words, they give you all these religious duties. You must tie this. You must pay this. You must do this. You got to keep this. You can't do this. And we saw that all the way along with Jesus, didn't we? You can't heal on the Sabbath. Why do you let your disciples pick grain on the Sabbath? I mean, all of these fastidious laws. And he said, they put them on other people's shoulders, these heavy burdens, but they themselves don't even lift a finger. In other words, they consider themselves above the law. And that does happen, doesn't it? Do we see that happen in today's world? How about Congress? They finally, for after many years, made it mandatory that they had to live by the same rules as everybody else. You know, they would make laws and exclude themselves from it. That is the epitome of hypocrisy. And so any good leader should be doing what everybody else is doing, or even more so, teaching people how to do it by example. Didn't Jesus do that? When you think of, he washed the feet, right? He didn't hesitate to stoop down and wash the disciples' feet. He showed them how to do it. That's what a good leader does. A good leader leads. They don't push. You know, we're not cattle that are meant to be driven. We are sheep that are meant to be led. And we always must keep that in mind. And how can I expect my sons to be a certain way if I'm not? Right? And so they need to see that. You know, dad could sit back in his lazy boy and tell him to do hard things and never lift a finger. Are they going to do hard things? No. So anyway, Verse 5, then he tells us why they do it. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long so they be seen. You know, the phylactery is the little scriptures they might put on their wrist in a box or on their forehead. The garments, they make sure the tassels hang down so they can be seen, hang down under the overcoats. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi, which means great one. But you and we, but you know what's funny is the Catholic Church any different? No. Are they any different? Matter of fact, they're probably worse. Because they even forbid to marry. At least the Jews figured out that rabbis should marry. It's biblical to marry. But we have the same thing, don't they? They dress in a certain way. They have their collar on. You know, they want men to kiss their hand, to bow before them. They love to, I mean, what you have to call them father. They like to, the father means like, you're above me, I'm your child. Same thing, it just happened over in the Roman Catholic Church. Verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you only have one master and you're all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, or like the teacher, for you have one teacher, that's Christ, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's the opposite of the world. Verse 13, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. You know, it's interesting when you go back to verse 13 about being humbled and humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Did you ever notice how popularity just destroys people? Look at poor Justin Bieber. When you look, isn't it funny what it does? Because we were never created by God to receive glory. Do you realize that? We were created to give glory to our Creator. But the moment we take the place or the seat of honor and say, I need to be glorified, we all of a sudden begin this road of corruption. And we see it. And that's why Hollywood is an absolute mess. You know, an absolute mess. I remember as an unbeliever, I remember in junior and high school, you know, I did not grow up in a Christian home, so there's a lot of stuff, that junk that went on. And I dreamed of being, like, when I was like probably junior high age, I dreamed of being like a rock and roll star. Why is that? Why would a teenage boy dream of being a rock and roll star? Yeah, and all the girls like you. Do you know what I mean? And so it's this idea, fortunately, the Lord never gave me a voice for it or the musical talent. But you know what's funny? Some of the things I desired as a young man, actually the Lord has allowed my children to be that way. Isn't that funny? But he's done it, but they're doing it from a Christian perspective. They're using it to glorify God, not to glorify themselves. You know, my son David's a great guitarist. You know, he doesn't play as much as he's been in the military, but before he went in, he started with classical and he worked through and he could play anything on there. Garrett's just very gifted with drums. You know, it's just really neat to see that. And God has allowed it, but not with me, but with my children. I you know what? I thank God for that. It's really cool, I think.
I do.
Yeah. You know, and I actually enjoy it more because how God has gifted them to do it.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not jealous of my kids. I love them. I'm just so excited what God is doing in their lives, you know. And but this is what we have, and even teaching our young people today, our own children, about how to give glory to God for things. It's like Garrett this morning. He was teasing because Garrett is just growing like crazy. His oldest brother, who's 25, is 5'9". Garrett just passed 6 foot. And he goes, "Boy, I can hardly wait to David. I'm going to rub it in now." And I said, Garrett, let's think about this for a second. Have you made yourself grow? Well, no. I said, who caused you to grow? Well, God did. I said, yeah, he made you that way, right? Then why would you brag about something that God has done in your life? That's right. You know. See, but you know, the thing is, him and David, but you know what though? This is the beauty of it. Him and David have a very good relationship. David would not want to hurt him.
Oh, I know.
I know. But it's funny how. But Garrett caught it. He caught it. You know, he caught it, realizing, yeah, what I have is from God. You know, and so, but that's what we have to teach our young people today and our growing up. That there's this attraction when we watch a movie or we see a movie star, a rock star. There's kids, you know how many boys have their hair like Justin Bieber? When his hair came with a little slant across here, how he had it hanging down. And I would see those middle school boys all wearing their hair like Justin Bieber. I feel sad for them. You know, we look at what happened to Michael Jackson. We look at these men. You know, we just had another star that OD'd on heroin. You know, we were made to give glory to God. We were not made to receive glory. Yes. You know, and if we're going to receive praise, it's best to receive praise from God. And how we do that? In verse 12, we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. We humble ourselves, and he will exalt us. Anyway, we move along, and he doesn't stop, and he begins the woes in verse 13. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, and how they shut up the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they make going to heaven so difficult, or supposedly difficult that no one can enter in. But the reality is, going to heaven is simple. It's by accepting Christ as your Savior. But these religious leaders make it so hard that these people have to jump through so many hoops, they themselves can't attain to that. And that's the way religions do. That's why even in Islam today, there's one surefire way of getting into heaven, and it's by dying
a martyr.
Mm-hmm. You know, isn't that convenient? Mm-hmm. You know, and so, but they do the same thing. Verse 15, another, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if everyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound to his oath. Oh, come on. I mean, this is how fastidious they are. You swear by the temple, it doesn't count. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, then it does. It's just ridiculous. It's the rules that they make. It's almost like a fairy tale type or old wife tales. If you step in a spider, it's going to rain. You know, you ever remember that one? Oh, you stepped in a spider, it's going to rain today. Am I the only one that ever heard that growing up? See, you lived out west. I grew up in Minnesota. It rained half the time. I'm not serious. One time I stepped in a spider, and a friend of mine goes, what in the world did you do that for? It's going to rain today. Now. That's right. No. But it's ridiculous how what they come up with and how fastidious they are. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means... Oh, excuse me, we did already. Verse 17, you blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. It's the same thing as before. It's ridiculous. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? In other words, the gift adorns the altar. The gold adorns the temple. You know, one's the adornment. The reality is the temple itself. The reality is the altar itself, okay? Verse 20, therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law. Okay, let's stop for a second before I go any further. The reason he would say something like this is because somebody said, well, I swore to the altar, but I can take it back because I didn't swear by the gift of the altar. It's a what do lawyers call that? It's a justified. It's like they can throw a court case out because there's a technicality. Yeah, like a technicality. It's like, I didn't swear on the altar, I swore. I didn't swear on the altar, or the gift of the altar, I swore on the altar, so it doesn't count. And Jesus is saying, hypocrites, it doesn't matter. You swore an oath. It doesn't matter if it's to the gold or the temple, you swore an oath. You swore an oath before God.
Put that in easier words for me. That's not swore an oath.
Okay, an oath. Uh-huh. They promised an oath. They promised an oath.
It's like swearing on the Holy Bible.
Yes. Do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? Well, I didn't really have my hand on the Bible. I kept it off a quarter inch. Technicality. And so that's how they set it up. So they would find ways of getting out of oaths and things like that because they didn't swear the right way. And Jesus is just calling them out. It's all games. It's loopholes. There's another word for it, loopholes, to get out of it. Okay. Verse 23, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In other words, you can take spices and things like that, and you can give a tenth of these as a tithe, and it looks good, and people see you giving, but you really have missed out on the things of the heart. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Those things have to do not with what you do, but with who you are. You've heard me say it before, haven't you? It's not as important what you do, it's who you are. Because if you're right, if things are good here, guess what? You will do right. It's the fruit flows from the inside. You know, it's from the heart comes hate. It's from the heart that comes love. And so, anyway, they forget the heart issues. He goes on to say, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. In other words, focus on the heart issues and the results will be good. Verse 24. You blind guides. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. That's pretty easy to understand. In other words, you get all tied up over some little definition of a word or something like that, and yet you swallow a camel. You bought into a whole thing that's totally messed up. Verse 25, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. Interesting, isn't it? Inside, it's what matters, and it results on the outside. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now, when you study like the history of the Roman Catholic Church, there's not a whole lot of difference, is there? You see what they've done to children and the abuse that's gone on for years, for centuries. It's the same thing. Religiosity, and this is what's hard for people, religiosity leads to a lot of corruption. That's why we have atheists today that say, I want nothing to do with Christianity. Because what? Because they look at the Pat Robertsons who've ripped people off, or the Jim Bakers who've ripped people off, or those that are rich, these Christians that live in these unbelievable mansions and homes and live like the rich and famous. They look at that and they say, wow. And then they come to find out, who knows how they even live? They protect themselves from anybody seeing how they live. Because it's the same thing. And so Jesus is just challenging them. You know, it's the idea is that, you know, whitewashed tombs, it was a no-no to walk over a tomb. It was an absolute no-no in their culture to walk over a tomb or to step on a tomb. So what they would do is they would make sure those tombs are clean and whitewashed. And so there's no mistaking where that tomb was or that grave was to step on it, because that would be like a bad omen. to step on it. And so Jesus knew, they made sure that they, you know, in their law, it was against the law to step over it or on it, so they would keep him nice and clean. And Jesus says, you're like that. You're cleaning the outside, but what's underneath that marker? It's dead man's bones. So you're like that whitewashed tombstone. You're nice and clean on the outside, and you think, "Ooh, that's nice." But the reality is, you're what's on the inside. And on the inside, it's death. It's ugly. Verse 29. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. And they're going to actually do it. And how are they going to fill up the sins of their forefathers? Jesus has given a parable, and we looked at it last week. Remember, he sent the prophets to these people and they killed the prophets. Remember the tenant, the vineyard, the tenant that was taking care of the vineyard, and the master sent prophets back, and they killed the prophets, and it said finally he sent his son to deal with it, and they killed his son. This generation is going to fill up the sin of their forefathers. They're going to actually do the same thing. Their forefathers killed the prophets, and they're going to kill the prophet, Jesus Christ. Verse 33, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. Remember, who was one of the Pharisees that pursued these men from town to town? He's right. Saul, who was converted to Paul. Jesus said it's going to happen, and it did. And they pursued him from town to town, and by God's grace, the Apostle Paul got saved. Verse 35, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon you, this generation. What is he saying? This generation is under such judgment is because they had the opportunity not only to hear the prophets, not only to hear John the Baptist, but to hear the Son of God himself. They had that opportunity to hear God, to see him. They could not deny his miracles. Remember, all the way back in chapter 12, they could not deny the miracles. What they did is they attributed the miracles to Satan. The reason you're doing these miracles is because Satan is giving you the power. And he's saying, no, you just blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, that's what's doing the miracles through me. And so, that is why there's such a severe judgment on this generation. And they are facing the most severe judgment. In verse 37, then Jesus appeals. In the last three verses, he goes, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when will that take place? During the tribulation. And that is why Jesus desired, even in all of his woes, he's saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have desired to gather you? Just like a hen would gather her chicks underneath her and to protect her and to nurture her chicks. So how I wanted to do that with you, but you refused. And I have no other option. Your house is left to you desolate. And the only time I'm going to come back is until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that is the segue right into chapter 24. Because chapter 24, guess what he gets into? The tribulation. So that is, this is on the mind of Jesus. It's on the mind of Matthew as he's penning this, how Jesus would have loved to gather Israel. They said no. And now chapter 24 in Matthew, there's a lot here I have in here about this. We're not going to be able to read it all, but I would encourage you to read it on your own. But when you get into chapter 24, Matthew, and there's even notes on it here in this, is the other gospel writers do not give as much detail about the Lord's Olivet Discourse. But why would that be? Why does Matthew give more information in the Olivet Discourse than Luke, Mark, and basically it's absent in John? Why does he do that? Think about that. Let's go back. Who's Matthew written to?
Jews.
And the Olivet Discourse pertains to who? The Jewish people. And that remember when in Acts chapter 1? And when Jesus is leaving earth, what do the disciples ask? When is the kingdom of Israel going to be restored? Okay, because it's a Jewish issue. And so, the second coming being very Jewish, it's right here. And Matthew is answering the questions again on the Jewish minds, right? What's next? What's going on here? You know, so if you're Jewish and you've been reading this gospel for the very first time, you're reading this and you're going, whoa, 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 what's happening? What about us now? Is there a future for us? Our leadership crucified our Messiah. So, is he done with us? What about all the promises made to King David, the promises made to Abraham? Are they through? And so Matthew now is going to record for us a lot of what Jesus had to say about it so we could understand. So, chapter 24, in verse 1 it says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Jesus asked the question, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everything will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay, now, they're catching on a little bit to something here, what's going on. And because they asked the question, okay, when is this going to happen? When is the sign of your coming? And the next one is, when is the end of the age? Because they realize that the end of the age comes the eternal kingdom. When is it going to all come into consummation? Remember in the first part of Matthew, Matthew is always showing us Jesus fulfilled this scripture. Jesus fulfilled this scripture. And he's showing us how Jesus carried all this out. But there's a lot yet Jesus didn't fulfill, because he's not sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, as it was prophesied he would. So this is what's on their mind. Okay. Now on the bottom of page 49, we have the future as foretold by the king. And that is in the next two chapters. Chapter 25 is a lot of parable explaining the second coming. Chapter 24, he's going to give us the detail. Now, paragraph number one. Matthew described the person, the presentation, the rejection, the mystery age, the church, and the cross of the king. He now describes details following the church or the church period called the 70th week of Daniel. These chapters describe the birth pangs that the Old Testament spoke of. Number two, the Old Testament scriptures reveal a day that will be like no other, namely the time of Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. As the Messiah was ready to leave this earth, he explained in detail to the disciples that period of troublesome times which will precede his second coming. Those are the birth pangs, okay? And what's fascinating is when you go to the book of Revelation and you follow the seals and the opening of the seals and the judgment, it parallels Matthew 24. They fit really beautifully. But it doesn't surprise us, does it? No, it doesn't. Okay. Anyway, We know there's prophecy, page 50. Page 50 in the box up there are two verses. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Now this is Zechariah. This is prophesied a few hundred years before Christ came. But you know what Jesus said? They'll look on me whom they have pierced. Jesus wasn't even born yet. But Jesus made it clear that he would be pierced. Was he pierced? Yes. Hands, feet, and side. And it says they're going to look on him and they're going to repent, they're going to mourn. He's speaking of Israel. Okay? Paul tells us in Romans 11, verses 26 and 27, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's for Israel. And that's a promise for Israel. And this is, but they're going to have to go through a lot first. You know, sadly to say, the Holocaust, which is a very evil, evil, horrible thing, is not going to be nearly as bad as what happens. The prophecies are that 2/3 of the Jewish nation will be destroyed in the tribulation. Doesn't mean they're all lost, because there's going to be martyrs. There's going to be a lot of martyrs during the tribulation, those that have put their faith in Christ that are going to die for that. Anyway, it's called the Lord's Olivet Discourse. You can read page 50 and 51 on your own. It's just, there's some comparisons about the Gospels, information like that. We have some mention of preterism. I'll just note this on page 52. When you look at the preterist believes that almost everything, all prophecies were fulfilled by 70 AD. They believe that Jesus came back in 70 AD. But there's no witness, there's no evidence, nothing. Nothing at all. If you believe that, there's a ton of problems with that. There's many scriptures that are unfulfilled. Matter of fact, if Jesus came back in 70 AD, the scripture said every eye shall see him. I don't think that happened, because somewhere along in the history books you'd read that, but there is not. So anyway, preterism, I'm a futurist. What that means is that there is future prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled, that there is a future for Israel, and that's what I call a futurist. Now, if you believe there's a future for Israel, and you believe there are yet prophecies to be fulfilled, that God made promises, that's what you are, a futurist. And so in theological terms, if somebody asks you, are you a futurist? You're talking about Israel, are you a futurist? Yeah, I'm a futurist. God can't go back on his promises. If he even goes off course a little bit from what he has promised, he's failed. Was it?
I think he would be like the Pharisees.
Yes, exactly. That's right. That's right. He can't even veer off a little bit from what he says. What he has said it to be true. What has come to pass. And so you'll get into that. If you don't want to read about the future preterists, you don't have to. Anyway, page 53. Top of the page, number 6. Just a conclusion there. Futurist does not deny the destruction of Jerusalem, nor does he deny 70 AD prophetic fulfillment of portions of the Olivet Discourse. In other words, Jesus said the temple will be destroyed, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. We don't deny that. But the futurist does not reject the complete fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse by 70 AD. Does reject it. There are too many unfulfilled details. The futurist seeks logical answers to these questions from preterists. If the Lord returned in 70, AD 70, where are all the eyewitnesses? There was judgment in 70 AD, but where was the deliverance and regathering of his people? Matthew 24:31. Was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD really as broad and as catastrophic as the Lord predicted? If the Lord's second coming was to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, why was his second coming placed after the tribulation or judgment? Where is the judgment of the Gentiles along with Israel if the Olivet Discord was completely fulfilled in 70 AD? Reflect on this one last point. In Matthew 23:39, the Lord Jesus made it clear that the Jewish nation would not see the Lord Jesus again until they would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This means that he will not come until the nation is repentant. Since the nation was not repentant in 70 AD, this must mean that Christ did not come at that time. And so there's just a lot of things going on there that it's amazing what theologians can argue over. But what's sadly to say is what happens is when you go to Bible school, and not a good Bible school, but a lot of Bible schools, you'll go there and what they do is they teach you their theology. So they teach you their theology and they say basically you put these glasses on. And so if they're tinted pink, you see everything tinted pink when you read the Bible. Instead of just going to the Scriptures and saying, okay, let the Scriptures speak for themselves, let Jesus explain to us what's going on, not the theologians. And that's been the dilemma in Christianity and in some of our theology. And I'm thankful for these last few generations that we've had, especially in the 1800s, and they began to re-question and say, do you know what? There are things here we don't find in the Scriptures. And man, when they use the Scriptures to try to back up what they say, it seems like they're twisting it. And men have re-questioned that. And really, the Bible Church movement is a result of that. The Bible Church movement, the Baptist Church movement. A lot of these movements, that's why we're not isms. You know, Lutheranism and Methodists and a lot of these. Now, we're affected by the Reformation and really carry some of the baggage of Catholicism. The Presbyterian Church I grew up in, a lot of baggage from Catholicism. You know, some Lutheran churches are more evangelical. Some are very much like the Catholic Church. It just depends. There's different. You know, you have the Missouri Synod, the Apostolic Lutheran. They're very strict. You know, you have the Evangelical Lutheran. We had those that they're more evangelical. They're like us. But a lot of them carried baggage from Rome. It had the denominational slants. And so we're free of that. We don't have to agree with a church. We need to agree with the Scriptures. And so Jesus begins to tell of this time. Now, turn to page 54. On the top of page 54, we have verses 1 through 3. Jesus forewarns the disciples of the coming destruction of their temple. Now, under B, verses 4 through 51, we have a large-scale judgment and the catastrophic events yet to come. Point number one under B is verses 4 through 14 reflect the first half of the 7 years of tribulation. That's Daniel's 70th week. We, in the end, there's an appendix that talks about Daniel's 77s in the back. I really don't want to get into it right now because when I go through the book of Revelation, we will get into it in detail. Okay? All I will say is this. There were 70 weeks determined upon God's people Israel in the prophecies of Daniel. After the 69th week, it says Messiah will be cut off. Well, Messiah was cut off after the 69th week. There's 1 week remaining. And that 1 week is equal to 7 years. That's where we get the 7 years of tribulation. And when you go to Revelation, using the Jewish calendar, it works out perfectly to 7 years. In 3.5 years, there's a middle spot. And we even have it here. When there's a desolation, abomination of desolation that takes place at the midpoint, you know, of the tribulation, that's when we call the Great Tribulation period, is the last 3.5 years. What happens is in Revelation with the judgments that are unveiled, that when the judgments are released, the first draft, 3.5 years of the tribulation, things are going downhill. When they hit that midpoint, it drops off a mountain. The judgments come, bam, 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 like that. And it's intense. Just massive world's populations are going to die. And there's going to be great judgment. And so that is what we have in points number 1 and 2 here. We have the first half and the second half of the tribulation. Number three, verses 21 through 28 are the last half of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, and it's spawned by the abomination of desolation. Number four, verses 29 through 31, we have the coming of the Messiah at the end of the seven-year tribulation. In verses 32 through 35, we have the signs for that that tribulation generation. And in verses 36 through 51, the explanation of the details of Messiah's return. Now anyway, we do not have enough time. We're going to have to wait. This is just too much. As a matter of fact, if what I'd like to do actually is, I would like to actually, I have some PowerPoint that I put together to help visualize like the tribulation, and I think it would be easier to look at that and see the visual. It's really hard to put some of the, I have studied this a lot. I have taught Revelation a lot. I've put booklets. I mean, every time I teach it, I still have to wrap my mind around it again because there's just so much going on. Okay? So anyway, I think it's a good time to stop. I think we just need to there. There's a lot. But I would encourage you to do, if you have time this week, read the information that we just breezed over. That'll give you a little bit more of a background of what we're getting into. And if you have any questions about that, we can talk about some of those. But try to read actually up through page 56. That'll take us through chapter 25. Next week, we will look at chapter 24. 25, we really don't probably have to spend a lot of time in, because 25 are a lot of parables. And the parables are just giving us a picture of, or trying to show us what it's going to be like when the tribulation takes place and the judgment takes place. So the parables fit the context. So when he talks about, you know, the 10 virgins, and he talks about, you know, the sheep and the goats, those are just helping to explain it with a physical picture of what the reality is going to be. So, but if we get a better handle in chapter 24, chapter 25 sort of takes care of itself. Okay? So we're going to focus on that next time. Any questions or anything before we stop? Everybody good to go? Sorry, we had a shorter night tonight.
That's okay. We know Revelation.